All right. Good morning. Great to see you all this morning. And it's even greater to be able to come and open the Word of God together. It seems, in many ways, the concept of discipleship is either not spoken about today or it's morphed into something else. We hear much about making of disciples, and rightly so, for that is our Lord's great commission to us. But I'm not talking about making disciples. I'm not talking about discipling. I'm talking about being a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. And it's amazing how different the gospel of Scripture is from the feel-good gospel that we see in many churches, the man-centered self-help gospel. Thomas Brooks was a 17th century Puritan. He made a very good comment. Few follow him for love, but for loaves. Few follow him for his inward excellencies, but many follow him for their outward advantages. Few follow him that they may be made good by him, but many follow him that they may be made great by him, end quote. And really what this shows us is that many people back then and even today still seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. Instead of following out of a love and desire to know him better, some people seek him for what they gain externally. Just as in the past, so today there are many people that follow him for their own selfish self-interests. Sadly, some people remain focused on their own needs and their own desires, their own ambitions, and they view Christ as a means to an end. Their relationship and their approach with Jesus is just a transactional one, seeking only the benefits that he can provide them with. And this type of thinking is just inconsistent with the teachings of Christ and with his gospel. As Christians, we should follow him out of a love and a desire to know him better, to be with him. Our thoughts, our words, and our actions should all represent and be in alignment with who he is. John MacArthur put it well when he said, "The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus' messages liberated people from the bondage of sin while it confronted and condemned hypocrisy. It was an offer of external life and forgiveness for repentant sinners, but at the same time, it was a rebuke to outwardly religious people whose lives were devoid of true righteousness. It put sinners on notice that they must turn from sin and embrace God's righteousness. It was in every sense good news, yet it was anything but easy believism." End quote. The call to become a Christian isn't a cheap call that would do disservice to the price Jesus paid. Rather, the call to being a disciple is a costly one. So let's hear from Jesus this morning. Let's hear what he has to say about discipleship. So I invite you to turn with your Bibles, if you have them, to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll be reading from verse 13 onwards. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed on the third day, and be killed, and then on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. And Lord, I thank you for these verses. I thank you for the truth in there. And even now, Father, I pray that you would help me to share this truth. Lord, give me clear speech, clear thoughts. But most of all, would you be glorified, Father? Take your word, transform our lives today, we pray. Mould us more into the image of your dear Son. Conform us into Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. If we are going to follow Jesus, if we are going to be his disciple, we have to come to Jesus on his terms. Let's see today what Christ tells us about the call and the cost of discipleship. First, though, let's look at the context of what is happening here. As we've just read, we see that Jesus goes into the area of Caesarea Philippi. And he's walking along, and I guess he's probably already heard rumours. He's probably heard his disciples talking about it in the past. But he asked them and says, Who do you say that I am? Or he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And this is an important question. And if we ask this question today, just as we saw there, there would be many different answers. But Jesus goes on and he makes it personal. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And beloved, this is the most important question anyone will ever have to answer. Everyone, every person that is here today will have to answer this question one way or another. Everyone that has died, has lived previously, will have to answer this question. Everyone that will live again will have to answer this question. And how you answer this question will have eternal consequences for you. Peter replied, as Peter only can, the first to jump in and say anything, but this time he got it right. "Who do you say?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it right. And then Jesus goes on and to say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here we see Peter's great confession and Christ's revelation of the church. And you've got to imagine the scene. Peter's probably high-fiving the rest of the disciples. His probably chest is puffed up and he's going, "I got it. I got it right." But that didn't last too long, did it? Verse 21, we saw, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on that third day raised." And what do we see? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned to Peter and rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." And here's the Peter that we're used to, isn't it? Putting his mouth in it, Peter. And we can almost feel sorry for him in some way. We might think, look, he was just looking out for Jesus. He's just trying to protect him. He wants to keep Jesus from harm. Maybe Peter just didn't get it. No. The problem is Peter did get it. Peter understood the ramifications of what Jesus was saying because he knew what being a disciple was. He knew if this was what Jesus was going to happen to him, it meant the same thing to Peter as well. Peter didn't want a suffering saviour because he didn't want to be a suffering servant. And as a result, we see Peter rebuking our Lord. Can you understand that? Peter rebuking the Lord of glory. It's the same word that we see means admonish or to forbid, and it's the same word that Jesus was using when he rebuked the demons. But it wasn't just Peter saying it, was it? It was Satan speaking through him. Satan once again coming at an opportune time, even as he did in the wilderness, trying to lure and entice Jesus to detract him from his mission. And now it's Christ who begins to rebuke Peter, saying, "You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And we must be careful also. As we journey on the pilgrim way, as we become disciples and we follow him, and as the cross looms in our path, we need to be careful when a voice within us says, "Save yourself. Save yourself." That we go, "No," with the same clarity and conviction that Jesus said is, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're a hindrance to me." And so here, Christ is going to set the record straight. He's going to correct any misconceptions about what type of saviour the disciples thought him to be. He's going to shatter any notion that he was going to be a king to free them from their political oppression. No, he's going to be someone who frees them from a far greater bondage. He would be their suffering servant. And now he lays out the terms for discipleship. So first, let's look at the call. And Christ is unique, isn't he? When we sign up for a life insurance policy or we get some other document, what do you get? One or two pages of stuff that you have to sign and then half a dozen pages of fine print. And even if you can read the fine print, You need a legal degree to understand what it means. But not with Jesus. He makes his terms clear. There will be no misunderstanding. No one will become a disciple without understanding the true costs. This is no bait and switch. Here, Christ will spell things out in terms that anyone will be able to understand. There will be no theological jargon, no ambiguity. Christ will be clear about what it means to be a disciple. And he starts, if anyone. This isn't just for pastors. This isn't for elders or for deacons. This isn't for missionaries. This isn't for those in positions of leadership or the spiritual elite. The call by Christ here is for anyone, any man or woman who desires to follow our Lord. Goes on, if anyone would come after me. And that word would, sometimes in some translations you'll see it, desires. If anyone desires to come after me, or if anyone wishes to come after me. The thought there is of to will, to intend, to have in mind. This isn't just an impulsive afterthought. It's to be resolved, to be determined, to be purposeful, to take delight in, to take pleasure in. Following Jesus is not something that can be forced upon us. We must have a sincere desire to follow him. This means we must be willing to put aside our desires. It means we must be willing to put aside our own priorities and instead prioritize the will of God. It requires us to make sacrifices, to be willing to let go of things that we may hold dear. But the rewards of following Jesus are far, far greater than anything we can give up. He goes on, if anyone would come after me. I hope it's obvious, but we are to follow Jesus. We don't go before him. He is the forerunner. He is the pioneer of our faith. We always follow him. We take no other position. But note that it also means that is an ongoing thing. We don't just come after him once. It is an ongoing. We come after him day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. So at this point, I guess we should even define what a disciple is. Disciple is really just a learner, a disciplined one, a student. But if I was to use any word, I would say an imitator. And back in the times of Jesus, they used a term to follow in the dust of the rabbi. Jesus is not calling us to follow from a distance or be mere observers of his teachings. He's calling us to come after him, to walk in his footsteps, to follow his example. It speaks of close and intimate relationship. This means we must be actively engaged in our faith and our relationship with Jesus. Following Jesus is no passive pursuit. It requires us to be engaged in our faith, constantly seeking him, constantly seeking a deeper relationship, spending time in prayer, reading the Bible, seeking out opportunities to serve others in Jesus' name. Just as a disciple desired to be like his master, so also disciples of Christ desire above all else to be like Jesus. In Luke 6:40, it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So that is the call. Now let's look at the cost. And Jesus makes it clear from the very beginning the demanding nature, the radical commitment, and the shocking cost. He starts, "Let him." Some versions it says, "He must." That means that this is not optional. These are the necessary requirements for being a disciple. First, we are to deny ourselves. And it might help if we first look at what denying ourselves doesn't mean. We often think about denying ourselves as something we do without. We think about monks who lived a simple life, followed certain rules to discipline themselves. They didn't have any possessions. They didn't own clothes. But that view of denying ourselves isn't at all what the passage is referring to. Denying oneself also doesn't mean giving up all the pleasures and joy in life. God created us to enjoy life. He gave many good gifts to us. God has made us creatures who can experience the beauty of his creation. We are made to enjoy and delight and partake in his gifts to us. God has surrounded us with wonderful and beautiful things. He's given us people, family, food, all sorts of things. I think 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says it this way: "As for the riches of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So denying ourselves doesn't mean neglecting one's own needs and well-being. We're called to care for ourselves physically, emotionally, spiritually. We need to take care of ourselves so we can help others. Yes, there can be dangers about how we enjoy things. We can be overindulgent at times. Yes, we can be ungrateful also, and sometimes things can become an idol to us. But to deny ourselves of all of those things isn't what Jesus meant. I think this is what denying ourselves is. To deny oneself isn't the same as self-denial, but it means to yield to his control so completely that self has no rights whatsoever. It means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. It means to affirm that one has no acquaintance or connection with someone. It's the same word that is used when Jesus told Peter he would deny him. And what did we see later on in Matthew with Peter? Again, he denied with an oath. It says, "I know not the man." That was Peter denying Jesus. Denying oneself means putting our own wants and our desires in the proper perspective and recognizing that they should never take precedence over Christ's. And one of the key aspects of denying oneself is to give up our own selfish desires, which can be a major obstacle in living a fully committed life. When we focus on our own wants and needs, it can be difficult to see the needs of others, let alone put their needs ahead of our own. But when we deny ourselves, we can then see and put the needs of others before our own. Denying ourselves also means giving up things that may be morally or spiritually harmful. It means giving up habits, relationships, or activities that are not consistent with Jesus' teaching or values. It's a process of purifying ourselves, becoming more like Jesus, becoming more Christ-like. And how often do we put our own desires before God? How often do we fail to live lives in accordance with the gospel? But Christ's call to us is to surrender. Surrender. Surrender our own will. Follow him. How do we deny ourselves? Because it seems denying ourselves goes against the very heart of who we are. Because our flesh rails and fights against us every time we try to deny ourselves. We need to be convinced of the incomparable excellencies of Christ. We will never deny ourselves for Christ until we behold the glory and the beauty of who Jesus is. And we are, once we're convinced of his grace, once we are convinced of his sweetness, his beauty, his compassion, his goodness and kindness, once we are convinced of all the excellencies of all of his attributes, then denying ourselves becomes easier because we see that Jesus is worth it. Secondly, we are to take up our cross. That's the second cost. Again, I think it'd be helpful to look at what this verse doesn't mean. And I'm sure many of you have heard the expression, "It's just my cross to bear." And we often use that when we're suffering from a long-term medical condition, or we have some unbelieving family member or another condition. But that's not what the term means. Yes, it may be a burden or a struggle for us, but they are not our cross. Taking up our cross is not a passive acceptance of suffering also. It's not resigning ourselves to the hardships of life without any hope. It's not seeking out martyrdom or physical pain as a means of spiritual growth or enlightenment. This idea misses the point also of what taking up our cross is. What does it mean? There was no ambiguity at all when Christ meant take up your cross. The cross was all too familiar at that time as an instrument of shame, suffering, torture, and then ultimately death. So shocking was its effect, and so shameful and degrading was the death of those that suffered under its punishment, that the cross wasn't even spoken of in polite society. By saying, take up your cross, Jesus is using this vivid metaphor to describe the kind of commitment and the sacrifice that would be required of his followers. For those who take up their cross, it's essentially saying that we are willing to endure all of these things for the sake of Christ. We will face scorn, derision, mockery, insults, rejection. We will be laughed at behind our backs. We will be laughed at in our faces. We will lose family. We will lose friends. For those who take up their cross, it's essentially saying that is the end. To take up our cross means you're willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, just as Jesus did. It means be willing to put aside your own desires and interests in order to follow God's will, even when it's difficult or uncomfortable. It means being willing to face opposition, persecution, and even death if necessary, in order to proclaim the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. So what does this look like in our lives? I think when you love someone, you're prepared to suffer for them. So can I give you two examples? The first one will be lame, because it's my example. So what does suffering look like? Suffering is this: shopping, I don't like shopping. I find it terrible. I hate to go shopping. I hate having to navigate there. I hate having to find the parking spot. I don't like having to go through all the crowds that people just seem to block your way every time you're trying to get there, that stand still on the escalators and don't get out of your way. So shopping becomes a military operation for me. I have my GPS coordinates all done. I've got everything down to a T. I know what I'm doing, exactly where I'm going. I'm in and out like a military operation. But when I get home and I take the present that I have and I give it to Jeanette, and I see the smile on her face, when I see the joy that she has when I give that present to her, all the suffering is worth it. Let's go to another example. You're familiar in the book of Acts, in chapter 5. The apostles have been caught, thrown in jail for preaching Jesus. And then an angel releases them and they're back out again. They're preaching Jesus. And then they drag them back into the council again. And then there's a bit of a debate with Gamaliel, saying, people are going, what do we do? Gamaliel's advice was, if it's of God, we can't do anything. If it's of man, it'll come to nothing. But what happens in Acts 5, 40 to 41, it says, and they agreed and called for the apostles and beaten them. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Because we love him, because we love Jesus, we should be willing to suffer shame for his name. Taking up your cross is also not just a one-time decision. You don't just take up your cross once. Yeah, I took up my cross back in 2015. No. It's a daily commitment to follow Jesus. In Luke 9:23, it says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow. So taking up our cross isn't just a one-off event, but an ongoing habitual practice of the Christian life. But also note whose cross we are to take up. It's our own cross, not someone else's. Each one is to take up their own cross. It's that particular cross that God lays at our own feet that we are to bear. We are never to make crosses for ourselves, but we are always accept that which is given to us by God. sometimes we may think our particular lot is hard to bear. We look at someone else and go, okay, you got it easy, didn't you? But we should never do that. Never look at someone else and go, oh, I see you got the balsa wood cross, did you? You know, balsa wood, really like, they make toys out of it. That's okay, you have your balsa wood one. I'll just stick with my red gum cross. No. Don't look at someone else and say, oh, I see you got the padded version, did you? No. The easiest cross for each one to bear is his own. And you might think, do we have to take up a cross? Do we have to suffer? Do we have to die to self? Jesus answers this question the best in Matthew 10:38, where he says, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There are no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts to glory. The cross always comes before the crown. As it was in Jesus' life, so must it be in the life of his disciples. J.C. Ryle made this comment. Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion while there is very little real grace. Let us all remember this. Let us keep back nothing from young professors and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. The third cost, the last requirement that Christ calls for his disciples is to follow. And it's at this point we might be tempted to just breathe a sigh of relief and think, well, the first two were pretty costly, but this one isn't too bad. This should be fairly easy. I would say no. When Jesus gives the call to follow him, he's asking us to not only walk alongside him, but more importantly, adopt his teachings, his attitudes, his values, and to make him the centre of our lives. This call to follow Jesus implies a commitment to him as Lord and Master, a willing to obey all his commands and a desire to become like him. So as we follow Christ, we are to keep close to him. He leads and we follow. We still listen to his teaching today through his word. We pray, we have communion, we do all of these things. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So how do we follow? We are to love the things that he loved. We are to hate the things that he hated. We are to serve others, preferring to serve than be served. We are to share the gospel, to spread the good news of the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world, regardless of the cost. We are to practice forgiveness, just as Christ forgave us. We are to live a life of integrity, trustworthiness. We are to be honest, true to our word, seeking to live in a way that brings no disrepute to the name of Christ. We are to live a surrendered life, just as Christ did, even in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Mel mentioned it before, but we saw last week the baptism service. It's interesting, every one of the testimonies said that they were getting baptized out of obedience. And that's what it means to follow. They are the costs. Do you notice? Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. All three go together. All three go together. You cannot have one alone. You can't just say, "Yeah, I'm really more into the following part. I'm not too inclined to suffer." No, there are no specialists. All three go together. It's simple. In short, Christ just wants everything. Following Jesus doesn't mean giving up a few minor things, but giving up our entire selves. This is the cost of discipleship, but it's also the promise of abundant life. When we give up our lives for Jesus, we find true life in him. You might think, but I thought becoming a Christian was free. I thought Jesus paid the price. That's true. The free gift of God is eternal life. But Henry Drummond once said, "The entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing, but the annual subscription is everything." Beloved, the cost is worth it. The cost is worth it. I love that quote from Jim Elliot. It's very popular. Said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So I ask you this morning, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you sold out for him? Are you all in? Again, we're not talking about perfection, but direction. You may be following Jesus, and yes, you may stumble, you may fall behind, but you get back up again and you catch up to Jesus and you keep on following him. And no, it may not seem like the life of happiness that some people may have promised you and that some people proclaim. But you realise that happiness is only dependent on the happenings around you at the time. That's how we get the word happy. It's just whatever's happening to you. But the life of a disciple will be one of joy because you have Christ. The life of a disciple will be one of joy because you have Christ. But more importantly, he has you. I don't know if you know what the word slipstream means. Slipstreaming, it's the practice of following closely behind another object in order to take advantage of the reduced air resistance and achieve a more efficient movement. And you may not have heard the term, but you've probably seen it when you see the Tour de France and you see the cyclists and you'll have one person in the lead and then all the others come in behind them. And the idea is that that one person in the lead bears the brunt and everyone else behind him makes it easier for them to ride. We need to slipstream with Jesus. And in one way, Jesus has already gone ahead for us. And on the cross, when the Father poured out the wrath on him that was meant for us, he shielded us from the Father's wrath. But in an ongoing way, friends in Christ, we need to slipstream with Jesus. Because yes, this life will be hard. And the further away we get from Christ, the harder it's going to be, just like with the cyclists. Slipstream with Christ. Keep close to him. Cling to him. Because then the drag of the world, its toys and its trinkets, will become less. Slipstream with Christ. Be close to him. Let not the drag of the world take you back. Slipstream with Christ. Slipstream with him every day. Slipstream him when you read the word. Slipstream when you pray. Slipstream when you fellowship. Slipstream with Christ in every way. May we have the courage to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him wherever he leads us. May we find joy, hope and peace in living for Christ and the knowledge that he has overcome the world. It's a story about some missionaries who were going to Africa. And as they boarded the boat, the captain began to mock them, to laugh at them. He told them, you know, you're just going to die over there, don't you? One of the missionaries just looked at him and said, no, captain, we died before we started. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for these words of Jesus. Lord, we know that following you is not easy times. But to who else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. So I pray, Lord, that you will help us to follow you. Help us to deny ourselves. Help us to take our cross and follow you daily, hourly. Help us to live for you and for you alone, because you are worthy. You are worthy, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us to slipstream, to keep close to you, Lord. So many things that seem to want to pull us away and drag us, Lord. Help us to keep close to you, Lord. And it is in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen.